Revelation chapter 5, reading from verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, the day which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. As we continue to study the Confession of Faith, and we're in chapter 6, and we come to paragraph 5, which says, this corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Our subject this evening is, in light of that paragraph, corruption remains in us. Corruption remains in us. John Newton, in a series of letters to Lord Dartmouth, the second Earl of Dartmouth, on the subject of the causes, nature, and marks of a decline in grace. It would be wonderful if we had lots of earls in the country who were interested in such a subject. But that was the subject of a series of letters. And central to his argument to Lord Dartmouth was the fact that there exists within the believer contrary principles. Contrary principles. Not in essence is what paragraph 5 is telling us. The corruption of nature doth remain in those that are regenerated. There are these contrary principles. So I want you to notice from Scripture the following things. First of all, the experience of contrary principles. Galatians 5 verse 17 tells us, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that ye would. Paul states unequivocally to us that there exists in us these contrary principles, or two modes of thinking, flesh and spirit, and that they are contrary the one to the other. Now, granted that the believer has been delivered from the reign of sin, granted too that the believer is brought under the reign of the Spirit, nevertheless, the Christian is not yet thoroughly spiritualized, shall we say. We are not yet wholly perfect. There remains the flesh, that way and mode of thinking which is contrary to that other way and mode of thinking, the Spirit. And it is described here as lusting against the Spirit. So there's a warfare between the two. So we may reasonably ask, what is the consequence of all this for the believer? Paul tells us, so that as a consequence of these two contrary principles, this lusting of the flesh against the Spirit, ye cannot do the things that ye would. I appreciate that there has been much discussion by theologians and commentators as to the significance of this sentence. How are we to understand it? And there are some complications. I appreciate that. Is Paul saying the spirit so acts as to impede what the flesh would do. Some take that position. Or is it the flesh so acts as to impede what the believer desires under the reign of the Holy Spirit? That too is a valid position. Or perhaps it's a third alternative. You cannot fully do either, that is, either flesh or spirit, with unmixed determination. So how do we make up our mind? Well, initially we might say there is validity in all three, because all of them are true from the perspective that you look at it. If you look at it from the perspective of the flesh, it is true. If you look at it from the perspective of the spirit, it is true. And if you take both together, it is equally true. But if we take into consideration the context, which is always very helpful and important principle, he says in verse 16, "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Verse 18, "But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." So if we start with verse 16 then, we may say that the balance will fall on the work of the Holy Spirit. So it is that which is attacked by the flesh. And because of the operation of the Holy Spirit within us, we shall not then fulfill the works of the flesh. You cannot do the things that you would. That is, that which the flesh would have us do. Because of that work of the Holy Spirit, we then are able to resist and to say no. But as long as you live, it is absolutely clear from verse 17, as long as you live, the flesh will always be battling against that work of the Holy Spirit, that way and mode of thinking directed and guided by the Holy Spirit. But as Paul tells us in verse 16 and 18, you must walk in the Spirit and be led of the Spirit in order that the flesh in its warfare is not successful. That which is contrary to the work of the Holy Spirit. So the experience of the believer is of these two contrary ways and modes of thinking, warring and fighting the one with the other. And what we ultimately end up doing in our lives is determined by what we yield ourselves to. And Paul talks about that. Yield not your members to sin. So what we end up actually doing in this warfare that's going on, this conflict that we experience in our lives, what we end up doing will be determined by whether or not we are living in keeping with verse 16 and verse 17, walking in the Spirit and being led of the Spirit, so that we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So there's the experience of contrary principles. But then secondly, if we turn for a second text to Romans 7, the explanation for these contrary principles. The explanation. How do we account for this experience of the flesh lusting against the Spirit? Paul in Romans 7, he sets it all out for us. So we shall read verses 17 through 19. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. What is the explanation? Paul tells us, sin dwelleth in me. Remaining indwelling sin. The reign of sin has been broken. The reign is broken, but remaining indwelling sin is the problem. And sin, let me remind you, is a very powerful enemy. As Paul proves in the context, the sheer power of sin. And he proves it by showing us in verses 8 to 11 the power of sin, the reign of sin over the sinner. Look at what he says then in verses 8 to 11. But sin, notice the phrase, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Sin is so powerful, he tells us, that it actually uses the law to bring about sin in practice. Note the phraseology, taking occasion. Those of you who've ever worked on a building site will know the importance of what is called a fulcrum. You want to move a heavy object, you get yourself a long bar, you put an object in front of it, and you place one end of the bar beneath the heavy object, and you start to pull. That's a fulcrum. And thereby, the bigger weight begins to move. It's a very useful principle that we've all used time after time. Paul is saying, in this word occasion, by this fulcrum, sin is so powerful it can move us. It actually uses the law to bring about sin. And we can illustrate it. You see it in our culture. We have this hue and cry. We must teach teenagers about sex. Because if we do that, well, they're all going to make healthy, informed, educated choices. But what is the consequence of all this instruction? It creates all the dynamics that brings about all the things that they say they're afraid of. Because being told, well, you shouldn't do this, and you shouldn't do that, or have you thought about this other, and so on, it acts like a fulcrum. So it rises and stirs people, where they end up doing the very thing that they ought not. But Paul is not yet finished. So in verses 8 to 11, sin taking occasion by the commandment, he said, see the sheer power of sin. The idea that we can conquer sin as sinners is absolutely foolish. We cannot conquer sin as sinners. Sin conquers the sin. We need a power that's greater than sin. And that, of course, is the whole point of the gospel. The Savior has conquered the power of sin. But he's not yet finished. Verse 21, he says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. So here he's dealing with the believer. Here is a principle that operates in the believer's life. When I would do good, evil is present with me. As Paul explains it, there is the law of God and there is the law of sin in the verses that follow. And this law of sin operates in all his members with one objective. It is, as he says in verse 23, to bring me back into captivity. The whole thrust of sin, the whole purpose of sin, is to bring the believer back into bondage. And that's why John Owen says, and I would commend volume 6 of his works, where he deals with the whole issue of mortification and indwelling sin, all those series of treatises. John Owen says, sin always aims at the utmost. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism. Sin, if it could, would dethrone the Almighty. Sin aims for the utmost. And that's why the scriptures always warn us about the approaches of sin. Puritans had a phrase that sin would present the bait but hide the hook. Makes great promises, but it doesn't tell you what the consequences are. And the consequences are always worse than the supposed promises. Sin aims for the utmost. It aims to kill you. It aims to enslave you. So here we have then in these verses the explanation. You have the law of God and the law of sin. And the law of sin operates in all our members. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So running throughout our entire existence is this principle, this law of sin in all our members. And its objective is to bring us into bondage, to enslave us. So though we have been regenerated and adopted, justified, here we have the explanation for the conflict between these contrary principles in our lives. Indwelling sin. Sin dwelleth in me. As a consequence, the good that I would I do not. Evil which I would not, that I do. So he says, I find then a law, a rule, a principle, when I would do good. Evil is present with me. Evil is always there attacking. What is this law of sin aiming to do? To bring us into captivity. To enslave us. Well, is the situation then hopeless? Well, the answer, of course, is no. This brings me to the third point. The expectation of the believer regarding these contrary principles. The expectation of the believer. Ephesians 5, verse 27. And as you are turning that up, I remind you of an important statement in the Song of Songs, chapter 4, verse 7. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Remember that statement, Ephesians 5:27, regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for the church. Verse 27, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Jeremiah Burroughs says, there we have both together our justification and sanctification, and the church without spot. Though thou be spotted now, yet the time is coming when thou shalt be delivered from all these spots. And then he draws attention to its context, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. And Burroughs says on this, mark what heaps of words are here. Sanctifying, cleansing, washing, perfecting a glorious church without spot, without wrinkle. Such a thought should uphold your spirit in the sight of all your spots. What an expectation. Here we have these contrary principles. Well, what's going to uphold us in this struggle, in this warfare? The believer lifts up their gaze to eternity. It's not always going to be like this. The day will come when the warfare has ceased, and I shall be holy, entirely, perfectly holy. I shall be cleansed, purified, and presented without spot and without blemish. What a glorious expectation and hope is set before us. And it is confirmed for us elsewhere. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that, here is something that the believer knows. A simple, fundamental understanding. Ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So the Savior without spot redeemed us that he would present us without spot and without blemish. And indeed, if we turn back to the book of Hebrews and the chapter 9 and verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So here is the greatest of all comforts for the hard-pressed believer as we battle in this life. And the Christian life is a warfare. It is a battle. You have these contrary principles within. Never mind the world without and the devil without. There is the flesh. There's this warfare within. The flesh lusting against the spirit. That's our experience. We have the explanation, but it's not always going to be like this. The day will come when the warfare is ended. We shall be delivered from it all. That is the promise of the spotless blood of Christ. That is the promise of the spotless Savior who redeemed us. Not being redeemed with corruptible things, but with a Savior without spot or blemish. So if the Savior without spot and blemish redeemed us, our expectation is the promises. When we stand in glory, it shall be without spot or blemish. We shall be like him. After all, isn't that what the text says? We shall be like him. How can that be? Because the Savior, who was without spot, redeemed us. And so he purifies us and he presents us without spot or wrinkle. What a glorious experience that's going to be. What a wonderful thing that is going to be. And when we shall stand in glory, not a single blemish attached to us. Think of all the faults in life. Think of all the sins before we were converted. And then you think of all our feelings and all our sins since we're being converted. And what a host of faults we have. Did we not sing of that in the first psalm? Oh, we cannot escape that ugly reality. When we stand in glory,
without spot.
Well, let's come to applications. First of all, a rule for Christian living. A rule for Christian living. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Well, there was a rule, but it's here. We've got it eventually. What does he say? He says there in 2 Timothy, he says, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearance." So here we are in 2 Timothy 4, and we're looking at these verses from verse 7 in particular. What is the rule? First, verse 7, "I have fought a good fight." Fight the good fight, the fight of faith. There's the first thing, the fight of faith. Second, we have the example of the Lord. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." Well, think of the Lord, his example. And then he speaks of our duty that is to follow, and the promise. "And not to me only, but also all them also that love his appearing." All them also that love his appearing. Well, do you love the Lord? Are we looking forward to the return of Christ? Well, there's a rule to live by. Fight the fight of faith. Endure in the course. Don't hold back. Don't quit. Don't give in. Don't get lazy fits or anything else. Endure and persevere. And then secondly, a purpose in Christian struggles. A purpose in Christian struggles. He says in 1 Peter 1 verse 7 that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And then chapter 4 of 1 Peter verses 12 and 13. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." What's the purpose of all this struggle, all this trial? The trial of your faith. "That it may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." There's a purpose to it all. So we have this battle, this warfare. There's a reason to it. The outcome is that our faith being tried will be found unto praise and honor and glory. And as he says in chapter 4, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Ye also, he says. There's a purpose. you put something in a fire and it tries it and tests it. So Rose Rutherford, in one of his letters, said, "Thank God for what? For the furnace, a hammer, and the file." He's, of course, thinking of the blacksmith, isn't he? He takes a piece of metal, he puts it in the fire. And then when it's nice and red hot or white hot, he takes it out, he puts it on the anvil, he then gets the hammer, and he beats it. And then to finish off, he takes the file, and he files it, take off all the rough edges. Thank God for that, he says. We surely should do the same. And thirdly, a vision for hard-pressed believers. 2 Peter 3, verses 11 to 14. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." Here Peter is telling us that believers make it a large part of their work and life to prepare for that day when all that they see around them shall be, as it were, burned up with fire. A new heavens and a new earth. And we also make it part of our life to be found in him, in peace, without spot and blameless. So there's a challenge and a test for all of us. Well, are we looking for this day? Are we really, seriously, truly, genuinely looking for this day that's coming? Are we? Is it built into our psyche, into our thinking? For that day when we shall stand before him without spot. There's a solemn woe for those who will stand with even a single spot. A solemn woe. So is it built into our thinking? But all these things shall be dissolved. And fourthly, a daily tension and struggle for the Christian. And here I want to illustrate this with where I began with John Newton. John Newton, in one of his letters, says he would willingly enjoy God in prayer, but alas, how seldom can he do as he would. The same may be said of reading the scriptures, of having admiring thoughts of God and of Christ. He would willingly acquiesce in all the works of providence, but alas, how vain is man in his best estate. In another letter, this time to a Mrs. Talbot, he says, "There is, madam, a difference between the holiness of a sinner and that of an angel. The angels never sin and have never tasted redeeming love. They have no inward conflicts, no lost sin warring in their members. Their obedience is perfect. Yet, if I be found among redeemed sinners, I need not wish to be an angel. God is not less glorified by your obedience or mine than by Gabriel's. It is a mighty manifestation of his grace indeed when it can live and act and conquer in such hearts as ours, when in defiance of an evil nature and an evil world and all the force and subtlety of Satan, a weak worm is still upheld, when a small spark is preserved through storms and floods. In these circumstances, the work of grace is to be estimated, not merely from its imperfect appearance, but from the difficulties it has to struggle with and overcome. And therefore, our holiness does not consist in great attainments, but in spiritual desires, in hungerings, thirstings, and mournings. A daily tension. A daily struggle. We would have great thoughts of Christ, but they're attacked. We would submit willingly to providence, but that submission is undermined by the flesh. We would enjoy prayer, but the flesh attacks. But instead of despairing, we ought rather to consider the wonder that grace exists at all within. As Newton puts it, when a weak worm is still upheld, when a small spark is preserved through storms and floods, that's the supernaturalness of grace. That's what ought to draw our attention and our focus. A daily tension. But shouldn't we rejoice that there is such a tension at all? If we did not have such a tension and daily struggle, it's because we are yet in bondage to sin. We have never been delivered. But the fact that this struggle exists, flesh lusting against the spirit against the flesh, is because God has done a work in our hearts. That ought to be a thing of joy and encouragement. Amen. Let us pray.